Now it gives me great pleasure, brothers and sisters, to call upon our brother John Knowles to give us that very necessary word of exhortation, even as we see that day fast approaching. John.
Good morning, brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that perhaps the greatest problem that faced the Ecclesia in the first century was the problem of Judaism. And when we look back over 2,000 years, we say it seems very strange that people who had been delivered from the bondage of the law into the liberty as it is in Christ Jesus should ever want to go back to the law. Why should they do it? What sort of mentality would generate that sort of state of mind? And this morning, brethren and sisters, we want to direct our attention to that New Testament section of our readings from Hebrews chapter 10 and see, in fact, if it isn't really not just a problem of the first century, but in fact the potential problem of human beings in any day and any generation. We've come this morning to partake of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet could it well be that somehow or other in our hearts we have the same problem as these Hebrews, and that we want to go back to the law? Now, it could well be at this stage that many would say, I just can't see that there's any way in the world that I would want to do that sort of thing. Well, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for exhortation, for encouragement, and for instruction in righteousness. And we realise that these words are written that we might examine ourselves. And so as we direct our attention to this wonderful book, the book of Hebrews, we know that the Apostle Paul wrote this in order to combat a trend on the part of what he calls Hebrew Christians. They were people who had come into the liberty in Christ from the Jewish nation. It seems that very likely they were living under the shadow of the temple itself, probably Jews living in the city of Jerusalem. And therefore they were in a situation in which there was a possibility that they would be drawn back into an old way of life. And so the apostle writes this letter to them, to first of all explain to them how that everything that they have in Christ is better than what they had under the law of Moses. In the first two chapters he draws their attention to the fact that the law of Moses was given by the hand of angels. He then sets out to show how that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. And therefore, if Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, the way of life in Christ must itself be better than the way of life under the law, which was given through the hand of angels. And so Jesus, chapter 1, verse 4, was made so much better than the angels. And there we have that key word, better. We then come to chapters 3 and 4. And Paul continues his argument in chapters 3 and 4. And he shows there that Christ was superior to Moses. That Moses was but a servant in God's house. But chapter 3 and verse 6 says, but Christ as a son over his house. And we should note there that the word own is omitted. Christ is not a servant over his own house. Christ is a servant over, is a son over God's house. It's God's house that's being spoken of. So Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus Christ is a son, the firstborn son over that house. Therefore, in relationship to that rest which Moses was going to bring the children of Israel into, and as it was ultimately accomplished under Joshua, that was inferior to that rest that we will enter into under the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom age. Therefore, the rest which is offered to us by Jesus Christ is better than that which came under the Mosaic constitution. And then in chapters 5 to 9 particularly, we have a contrast between the priesthood under the law, the Aaronic priesthood, and the priesthood as it is in Christ. The Aaronic priesthood was a priesthood which was for a particular purpose and for a particular period. To be a priest under the law, you had to be a certain age when you started and a certain age when you finished. It depended on who your father was, who your mother was, and what your family descent was. But not so the priesthood, of which the Lord Jesus Christ was a priest. For he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, of which we read in chapter 7 and verse 3, that his priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is independent of father. It's independent of your mother. It doesn't matter about your family descent, how old you are when you start, or how old you are when you finish. But it is an eternal priesthood. And so we've come this morning then, brethren and sisters, to associate ourselves with that great high priest who has entered into the heavens. Therefore, Paul's argument reaches a climax in chapter 10. That chapter which is set down for our daily reading today, and which we might call initially a recapitulation of all of the things that he said. And so he's going to bring together now a contrast between the law and what it couldn't offer, and what we have in Christ, and therefore how we should treat that as a very precious heritage, and how we should preserve it, and how we should not presume upon that liberty in Christ, but we should endeavour to the best of our ability to live up to the precepts and the principles. Let's just briefly follow the argument that Paul uses as he recaps those statements from before, and then endeavour to see the wonderful exhortation he brings to us in the concluding sections of this chapter. He says in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." He's taking up the idea from verse 11 of the previous chapter, where it said there, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come." So Jesus Christ had delivered them from the bondage of the law. He was a high priest of good things to come. Therefore, chapter 10 could say that the law was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image. It could never make those who offered the sacrifices year by year, it could never make them perfect. And so he's going to tell us that the sacrifices under the law were but a means to an end. He says if they were capable of saving you, if they were capable of giving you eternal life, then he says in verse 2, they would not have ceased to be offered. Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And so he would have particularly in mind that it needed the high priest on the Day of Atonement every year to come in with the blood of bulls and of goats into that most holy place and make atonement for the sins of the nation. And it could never take away sin. It might in some constitutional way cause that nation to be reinstated before God and atonement to be made for the nation. But it never necessarily affected the conscience. And it could never take away sin, that inherent principle which is in every one of us, that principle of self-centeredness, that principle which says, I desire to do what I want to do. Or, and this of course is the subtle thing that Paul is dealing with, or when taken to the other extreme, can live a life of asceticism, a life of stoicism, a life which says, because I have not done this, touched that, tasted and handled that other thing, therefore I am serving God. And Paul says in Colossians, all that does is elevates the flesh. So you see, there was that tendency when a person lived under the law to say, I have done this, therefore God's got to be pleased with me. I have made that offering, he asked that offering, therefore God's got to be pleased with me. Now doesn't this connect up so powerfully with what we saw yesterday? The reformation of Josiah. The king commanded it. The law said it. The king commanded it. And they did it all, and it never touched their conscience. Why do people want to go back to either the law, that is the law of Moses, or even law in any sense? Why is it at times, brethren and sisters will say, you show me a verse in the Bible which says I can't do that. And there's almost a 100% chance that you won't find a verse in the New Testament that says exactly that you can't do that. Because the New Testament is not a dispensation of law. The New Testament sets before us principles. It sets before us examples of ways of life. It sets before us characters that we might emulate. But the New Testament is not a dispensation of law. But the human being who says, I want to go back to law, is the human being who says, look, just tell me what I've got to do and I'll do it. In other words, don't trouble me with all this business of Bible study. I don't want to have to study all these things. Just tell me what to do. What does the ecclesial rule say? You know, what does the law of Christ say? And I would just question that expression, the law of Christ. I would just question that expression, the law of Christ. Is there such a thing as the law of Christ? And I don't want to sound really heretical, but are there such things as the commandments of Christ? Even though we do have a little book with that on the front of it, and I don't deprecate that book at all. We are not living under a dispensation of commandments as such, or of law. And yet human beings say, what's the Constitution say? What's the Statement of Faith say? What's the ecclesial rule say? You know, there is always a tendency for human beings to want to go back to law, because it's the easy way out. And then having gone back to law, they don't live up to it. So a law, whether it be the law or just law, and I use those two terms because in Romans in particular, Paul talks about the law as applied to the law of Moses, and sometimes he just talks about law. It doesn't matter. It was never God's intention to give eternal life to anybody on the basis of keeping law, because keeping law does not prove anything. It doesn't prove that the conscience has been affected. Therefore, the high priest could meticulously carry out his work on the Day of Atonement, and yet, as verse 4 of Hebrews 10 says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. It says sins there, but it's sin in the absolute sense of the term. Now, this is going to bring us very directly to what we're going to do this morning, because we're not going to partake of the blood of bulls and of goats. We're going to identify with the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. What was wrong then with the blood of bulls and of goats? I have a comment in my margin here which comes from the Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained, written by Brother Thomas. And he says, bulls and goats were as destitute of righteousness as they were devoid of sin. I mean, the bulls and the goats didn't have any sins. They didn't go around committing moral sins because they weren't moral creatures. He said, therefore, they were devoid of sin, but they were also destitute of righteousness. So they were as destitute of righteousness as they were devoid of sin. Their blood, therefore, was a negative principle and could impart no virtue to a covenant by which those who were sanctified under it could obtain a title to eternal life. The law of Moses, as we've often said, covered that period. It started 430 years after the time God gave the covenant to Abraham, and it finished about 2,000 years ago, whereas the Abrahamic covenant goes right through into the millennium. We have a high priest who is identified with the Abrahamic covenant. It was Melchizedek who offered bread and wine to Abraham, and he stands as a type of Christ. But it was Aaron who stands as the representative of the Mosaic covenant, which was a law intended to be a schoolmaster to bring people to Christ. Now, why go back to the law when you've been liberated from it? Because it's the easy way out. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. That's law. But God wants us to know why we do such things. There is a time in our life when we live under law, and that's when we're children. Children live under law. They live under instruction. But the intention is that you give them instruction that one day they might understand the principle. When Israel was a child, they were under law. But when they grew up, it was intended that they should understand the principle. The Old Testament, basically, is centred very much around the law. But when we come to the New Testament, we have come to a state of maturity. There is no longer a need for law, because the law has brought us to Christ, and now in Christ we see no longer the shadow, but the reality. Now, there wouldn't be a soul in this hall that would dream of going out there and getting a bull and a goat and trying to reinstitute the sacrifices under the law of Moses. I would feel absolutely confident that no one would ever dream of doing that. But do we try to gravitate back to a situation where we, in fact, live under law? In other words, you tell me what to do and I'll do it. You show me a verse in the Bible that says I've got to do this or I can't do that, and you'll be battling to find just such a verse. What you have to do, though, is to look for principles. We have to study not just verses, not just chapters, but whole books. And then when we stand back, we say, ah, I can see what is required of me. And then someone comes up and says, you show me the verse that says that that's right. And you can't. You have to say to that person, look, you study this as well. And so how often do we find people picking out a verse and using a verse to prove a point? And very often the use of that verse has nothing at all to do with the context in which the writer has couched those very terms. Now, that's something we're going to have to think about very deeply. If we haven't thought about this possibility before, brethren and sisters, I wouldn't expect that in half an hour or so this morning that we're going to come totally to grips with it. It's probably the most subtle thing of our nature, the desire to go back to law, because initially we say, not me. And I don't think anybody in this hall either. You stop and think about it. It was the greatest problem in the first century, and human beings then are the same as human beings now. Well then, let's follow Paul's reasonings, first of all, to show why it was foolish to do it. Then we come through a section where some might say there's some difficult verses, and we'll see, in fact, that the verses are very, very simple when we see them in this context. And then he leads us to a positive exhortation to show us how to make sure that our thinking will not be negative and desire to go back to law, but it will manifest itself in faith. And so in this particular section where he points out about the inadequacy of the law, he quotes in verses 5 to 8, 5 to 9 perhaps even, some words from Psalm 40, but we'll read them from Hebrews. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst thou pleasure in therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That's the end of the quote, to which Paul says, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so what the priest had to do daily, what the high priest had to do every year, has been done for us once in Christ. And we've got to stop to think about what's involved about that. And we've got to exercise our minds and our consciences in regard to this. But the Jew under the law looked at his calendar and he says it's the 10th day of the 7th month. That's the day on which there must be such and such a sacrifice takes place. And it didn't matter what his heart was like, he went and did it, and no one could really tell what the conscience was like. We now don't have that situation. There's no sacrifice that we can offer. It's all been done. And so it is a frame of mind which must be developed. Let's go back to Psalm 40 to notice the context in which the psalmist writes these words and the way in which the Apostle Paul quotes them. Because in Psalm 40, we read in verse 6, Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within mine heart. Now this is the quotation that Paul makes, with some slight modifications, as the inspired New Testament writers quite often did. They in fact made a commentary on it. Now we notice first of all in verse 6 that he refers to four sacrifices. He says sacrifice, and the word for sacrifice there is the word used for the peace offering, and offering, minka, the word used for the meal offering, and then a little later in the verse, burnt offering, the olah, the ascending offering, and sin offering. So he has taken the four basic offerings under the law. Burnt offering, sin offering, meal offering, and peace offering. He takes those four sacrifices. There were in fact five. The other one was trespass offering, but the trespass offering is in some ways related to the sin offering. So he says, there are the offerings. And he says, God hasn't required those. You weren't doing anything for God by doing that. God was doing something for you. He was giving you an institution which was intended to teach you something. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away your sin. And what that sacrifice was doing was telling you to look outside of the law. It was saying, look outside of it to something greater. Because whilst the law of Moses was there, over the top of it was the Abrahamic covenant. And the law was always saying, look outside of me, look outside of me. Look to that everlasting covenant. That one of which Melchizedek was the great high priest. And that law of Moses, could never give life, but it could point to something which could give life, and that was the Abrahamic covenant. The great covenant of which there was a hope of life. And yet embodied in the law were wonderful lessons. So that in the midst of verse 6 that we've just read, we have the statement there, mine ears hast thou opened. So he said, you don't require peace offering, meal offering, burnt offering and sin offering. The blood of those animals could never take away sin, but mine ears hast thou opened. And that expression, mine ears hast thou opened or pierced, is an allusion back to Exodus chapter 21 and verse 5. In Exodus chapter 21, we had a situation under the law of Moses in which if a Hebrew had a slave, and as we read in verse 2, if thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. So that's how they had to release their servants. But, if thy servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go free. So here was a good master, and the servant says, I want to serve you. Not by compulsion, Not because the law said, but he says, I don't want to be delivered from this situation. I want to continue to serve you. And of course we can see what the obvious extension is going to be. Here was a slave who wanted to serve, not because of law, but because of love. And you see, service can be engendered by love. Our service to God is not because of law. We haven't come here this morning because of law. We've come here because we want to come here. What then happened? We're told in verse 6, then his masters shall bring him unto the judges. The word judges is Elohim, by the way. He shall bring him unto the Elohim. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost. And here is the expression which was taken up in Psalm 40 and alluded to in Hebrews 10. He shall bring him unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. So against the doorpost of the house, the master would bore through the ear of that servant with an awl. And he shall serve him forever. When we read in Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, or as the margin says, digged, it's a reference back to that situation where the servant who didn't want to leave his master, he was at liberty to do so but said, I don't want to leave him, then his ear was digged, his ear was opened, and it was a token of the fact that he would now serve that master forever. Now how beautiful then Psalm 40 is, and how much more beautiful it is when Paul in Hebrews takes it up and says, that's the sort of sacrifice. Not the blood of bulls and goats. Don't go back to that sort of thing, but be like that servant, if you like. Be like that servant who had his ear digged, his ear bored through with an awl, as a symbol of the fact that he wanted to serve his God lovingly forever. Serve his earthly master forever. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Do we come here this morning, brethren and sisters, because we're frightened to do otherwise? Do we come here because we think that if we miss the memorial meeting, then that is going to be a cross against our name instead of a tick against our name in some imaginary balance sheet that God has? No, no such thing. There is no such balance sheet. We come here because we love to come here. We don't keep this meeting because it's a law. We keep it because it is a tradition which has been handed down. And I use the word tradition advisedly, because that's the very word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11. An ordinance or a tradition. Now, not all traditions are bad traditions. Tradition simply means something that is handed down. I think it comes from the Latin tradeo or something like that. It's something which is handed down. And we have had this handed down to us this morning as something which can help to remind us of that liberty which we have in Christ. And yet although we've been liberated, do you know what we've willingly done? We said, but I don't want to leave you. I want to leave my master. I want my ear to be bored through. And whilst in the first instance it referred to Christ, it refers to us. So isn't it a wonderful combination? We are not living under law. We've been liberated from law, but we said we still want to serve that master. And we want to do it because we love him, because we delight to do his will, and because his law is within our hearts. And so it must have been wonderful for these Hebrews, if their eyes and ears were opened, of course, to be able to appreciate the way in which Paul was able to use these examples from the law to bring home this lesson to them. And so going back then to Hebrews chapter 10, having pointed out to them and taken up quite a bit of space, because you know the Bible can say a mighty lot in one word or in one verse, but to use something like 5 or 6 verses to take that quote from Psalm 40, Paul wanted every bit of power to be extracted from that. So we're here this morning as liberated slaves who have come back and said, we want to serve our master, not because the law had said you've got to serve him for 6 years and then say, let's get out of it, but to say, we want to serve you forever. and we have been brought into relationship to that one who likewise served his God, his Father, that one who was the only begotten Son of God. Well, we're not going to have time, of course, to examine every verse in the same detail as we've just looked at some of these preceding ones. But he speaks now about the way in which we've been delivered from that state of affairs under the law into the liberty as it is in Christ. He speaks about the way in which certain priests under the law, standing, daily ministered in those things. But Jesus Christ sits down. The priests under the law stood daily to offer certain sacrifices which could never take away sins, we're told in verse 11. But verse 12, but this man here, this man after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And where does that quote come from? Well, it's not a direct quote, but it's an obvious allusion to Psalm 110, which says, Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Sit thou at my right hand. And we know it's a quote from there because verse 13 completes the quote by saying, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And that's what Psalm 110 said. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And in the meantime, what is he doing as he sits there? He's acting as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, because that's what Psalm 110 says. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is only referred to three times in the Bible. Genesis 14, the first occurrence. Psalm 110, which we've just quoted, and here in this general area of Hebrews. So we have a priest who is sitting at the right hand of God, awaiting to that time when his enemy shall be made his footstool, and when he shall stand and return to judge. Stephen, of course, in that vision, as he was about to die, saw heaven open, and he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Not sitting, standing. He sits as a priest now. Stephen saw him on the eve of about to return and judge these wicked men. At that time he was standing, coming ready to return and to pour out his judgments. Obviously a vision, a symbolic vision of that work which Christ will yet accomplish. In the meantime he sits now, something the priests under the law could never do. For by one offering, verse 14, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, and here are some words from Jeremiah. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So Israel will be brought back into the bonds of the covenant. They will be brought back in the millennial age under law, because once again they're going to have to be delivered. But at the moment, the true Israel of God has been delivered. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offerings for sin. Now, this was the point, of course, that these Jews had to learn. Once you have been brought into this state in Christ, there is no way whatsoever that you can go back to the law, because it's all been done away with. You just can't go back. They thought they were going back. They were going back and doing things, but he said you can't go back. You can't go back at all. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us do three things. Let us, verse 22, let us, verse 23, and let us, verse 24. Now what are the three let us's? Let us draw near, verse 22, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our, and it's not faith, the word is hope. The word is quite wrongly translated as faith, it's hope. Let us hold fast our hope. Verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love. And what are the three things? Faith, hope, and love. We've heard that before, haven't we? Faith, hope, and love. Those are the things which are to be seen in Christ. Now, you see, under the law, a person could keep the law externally and meticulously, and there mightn't be one element of faith there. He did it because of fear. Hope? He didn't have a hope for the future. He lived in fear continually. And love? Well, love cannot come by law. We live under a dispensation of faith, a faith which comes by hearing the word, a hope which can ultimately save us, and love, which is that greatest of all Christian, Christ-like characteristics. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And so how he directs our attention to our very meeting this morning. We've come here this morning, brethren and sisters, not because we've been commanded to. We're not coming here this morning thinking, now when we take the bread and the wine, that's going to cover our sins for the last week. God's got to forgive us our sins because we've offered the offering. That's nothing to do with it at all. We come here because of a tradition which has been handed down to us to help us remember what Christ has done. That's what Paul says. You have kept the ordinances. And the first ordinance he deals with is the bread and the wine. I'm sorry, it's the second one he deals with. The first one is the relation of the head coverings. But he deals with both of them in 1 Corinthians 11. We've come here this morning motivated by faith, hope, and love in order that we might exhort one another. It's the same old story, brethren and sisters. What have we come here for this morning? Personal salvation or God manifestation? God manifestation means that we come here thinking about others, thinking about Jesus Christ, thinking about what we can do for the other brother or sister. Human salvation says, I've come here to partake of bread and wine that my sins might be covered, that I might be forgiven, that I might get into the kingdom. Too bad about anybody else. Can a person sit down individually and take a bit of bread and a bit of wine and think he is serving God? Of course he can't. That bread represents the body of Christ. Not just the single body that hung on the cross, but the ecclesia is the body of Christ. So what virtue is there in any individual saying to himself, I'm taking a bit of bread all by myself? That's not the body of Christ. The whole purpose of gathering together is to think about others, not self. But we might say, but the others aren't worthy of me sitting down with them. Well, where does the Bible teach the doctrine of guilt by association? The Lord Jesus Christ never invoked that. Under the law, a leper was unclean and had to be put outside the camp. The Lord Jesus Christ went up and touched the leper. The leper didn't defile Christ. Christ healed the leper. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't say those publicans aren't worthy of my association. He went and ate with them. Because you see, the Lord was positive. The Lord had the wherewithal to help others. And when we come here this morning, we're not thinking about our personal holiness. We're thinking about sacrifice. And that means what I can do for you and what you can do for me. Because that body and blood on the table speaks about sacrifice. And we can't do it to ourselves, can we? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as some have done, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So it's not law that's going to save us. It's faith, it's hope, and it is love, and a love which will be seen in its extension to all about us who constitute that body of Christ, as unworthy as every one of us is. Every one of us, I say, as worthy as every one of us is, unworthy as every one of us is to partake of it. We identify with each other, and like Daniel, in that wonderful prayer in chapter 9, who had just told us that all he knew about these time settings of what were going to happen, he got from his study of the book of Jeremiah. He says, we have not hearkened unto thy prophets. We have not done this, we've not done that, and we've not done something else. But Daniel had. But Daniel was prepared to identify with a generation of people that hadn't. He wasn't prepared to say, well, I'm over here and the rest of Israel's over there. Oh, I pray that they may come to see my point of view and join me. He identified with that nation, and when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he hung there to save sinners. And he was, as every one of us full well knows in our understanding of the atonement, a representation of that group, that nation, that race that he came to save. Now what about when we come here? It's got to be the same frame of mind. We're not coming here by law to try and cover our sins. We're coming here under faith, hope and love, that we might exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Well, you say, what about verse 26? What if we've committed this willful sin for which there remaineth no more sacrifice? Is that tantamount to what the Apostle Paul says when he makes the statement let a man examine himself to make sure he doesn't eat of the bread unworthily? Have we committed this particular sin? Well, what's the sin he's talking about? It's so obvious, isn't it? It's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. If we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. You can't go back to the law and partake of those sacrifices. He says it again in verse 29. Well, let's read verses 27 and 28. He says, if you're going to go back to those sacrifices, all you go back to is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Isn't it true that a person living under law lives under fear? Isn't it true that a person who is conscious of their sins to the point of saying, I don't think I'm going to be worthy, that they fear the judgment seat? Therefore, anybody going back to the law or to law automatically goes back to a state of fear. And they fear the judgment seat. I wonder if I'm going to be condemned because I associated with this or that. I wonder if I'm not going to be good enough. Brethren and sisters, we're not going to be good enough. We'll guarantee that. We're certainly in some form or other, either consciously or unconsciously, will have identified with sin. Of course, we do not take that to the limit and say, well, it doesn't matter who or what you identify with. Of course, we don't do that. But we are talking about people who desire to be brethren of Christ, who have made a confession of it. And we must take people on face value. You've got to give people the benefit of the doubt until you can show quite clearly that they are apostate, that they are liars or whatever. Here are people, as we have gathered here this morning, who are making a profession of serving Christ. They may have their weaknesses and they may have their sins. But like Daniel or like Christ, we identify with them. Otherwise, if we try to dissociate ourselves, as he says here, even if it's only in our mind and saying, well, look, I don't know about the rest of this ecclesia, but I'm going to make sure that I get into the kingdom. Well, in effect, we're going back to law, and there is that fear of judgment. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And here comes the verse which I think best explains verse 26. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So he says, if you go back to law, you're treading under foot the Son of God, and you are doing despite unto the Spirit of grace. That's what verse 26 is all about. There isn't any more sacrifice for sin that you can go back to. And if you do go back to that system of things which no longer exists, you're just going back to a situation which will engender in you fear. So in the context, Jews were going back to the law, hoping to get remission of sins on that basis. But we don't get it. How do we get it? Well, he's going to bring it to a beautiful climax. And the climax is introduced in those last words of verse 29. It's the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, and if you go back to Judaism, your life will be one of fear, and a fearful looking for of judgment. But now he appeals, and he says, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, You endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and, as Habakkuk says, he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by law? No. The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back to law, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them who have faith, to them who believe, to the saving of the soul. I think probably I've gone even longer than I should have now. I would dearly love to spend the same amount of time looking at Hebrews 11, which now develops this theme of how Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abram, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and all of those lived by faith. Take one, David. Could David obtain forgiveness for his sins by law? Did the law offer forgiveness for an adulterer and for a murderer? No. And that's why David wrote Psalm 51, for he realised that there was no way that that sin could be forgiven by law. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away any sin in the absolute sense of the term. And the wonderful thing, it just sounds so simple to be true, that God says, all I want you to do is believe that I can save you. Believe that I can save you through the blood of Christ. Now, to show that you believe, he says, I want you to be baptised. Because baptism is an identification with the one great sacrifice that has been made for sin, once and for all. Why then go back to law? Why then become a Judaizer? Why develop that negative thinking? Why become afraid of the judgment seat? Because all of those things are just like the Jew who says, I am going back to the law. It's something we need to think about. I believe there is much more that needs to be said and could be said and should be said about this subject in order to really cause ourselves to think about it. But I'm sure we can do that, brethren and sisters, ourselves. Let us therefore end on a positive note. As the Apostle Paul appeals to us, the just, those who are to be accounted righteous, shall live by faith. Brother Thomas once said in Elpis Israel, the greatest thing we can do to honour God is to believe him. The greatest thing we can do to anybody is to believe them. If you come up and tell me something and I don't believe you, then, you know, that is not really a very nice thing to do. It says that I just don't trust you. God says, he that believeth and is baptised shall be saved. And we add to that, and is good enough. He didn't say that. He said, he that believeth and is baptised shall be saved. And we say, oh yes, but perhaps not me. Well, have you been baptised? Did you believe? Yes. What did you believe? Well, I believed that if I was baptised I could be saved, but now I'm not so sure. You see, when Israel were brought out of Egypt, they were baptised, weren't they? They were saved out of Egypt. Didn't mean to say they were going to get into the land. Belief and baptism has saved us from a constitution of sin and death and has brought us into Christ. We are now, in essence, like Israel in the wilderness. He brought them out. In other words, he saved them in order that he might bring them in. So when it says he that believeth and is baptised shall be saved, means that they will be saved out of symbolic Egypt and brought into the wilderness. Now, will we be in the kingdom? Well, the thing that will get us into the kingdom will be the same faith that brought us through the waters of baptism, if we hold fast to it. Israel didn't get into the land because they lost sight of the land and they looked back to Egypt. The Jews in the days of Paul looked back to their old way of life. And what do we do today? Do we look back to an old way of life? Either a Judaistic way of life, which says touch not, taste not, handle not, or an Epicurean way of life, if you like, which says indulge. It's the faith that saved us through the waters of baptism out of the land of sin and death, out of the land of Egypt, and brought us now into the wilderness of probation. It is that same faith that will bring us across the Jordan and into the land. Therefore, hold fast to your faith. That's what he's telling us, isn't it? Hold fast to that faith. And that's what our exhortation is this morning. We won't draw back. We will hold fast to that faith. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And so as we partake of these emblems this morning, brethren and sisters, let us realise the wondrous mercy and grace that God has bestowed upon us. We have believed, we have been baptised, we are potential candidates for the kingdom. It is that same faith that will save us unto eternal life in that kingdom when the antitype of Joshua shall come and lead us through the Jordan into the land of promise, into that eternal life which shall be in that kingdom soon to be established.